Our text today is taken from John chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet had no honor in his hometown. So when he had come to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he had begun to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, well, what we're doing over the next handful of weeks is we're spending some time in the Gospel of John, looking specifically at John's telling of these signs of the Messiah, these particular miracles of Jesus as they're articulated in John's Gospel. And what we've said is that these signs are in John's Gospel for a reason, right? They're in keeping with his purpose statement. He's included these specific signs so that readers would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we would have life. That's John's overarching purpose, and we need to consistently put it before ourselves as we look at what's going on in the text. The late Tim Keller, in speaking about the miracles, he put it like this. He said, "His miracles are not just proofs that he has power, but also wonderful foretastes of what he's going to do with that power. Jesus' miracles are not just a challenge to our minds, but a promise to our heart that the world we all want is coming." The signs of Jesus are showing us things about who Jesus is and about the kingdom that he has brought with him. And if you remember last week, just a couple of chapters ago, since the last noted sign, things in Jesus' ministry are now beginning to change, right? Remember last week at the sign of the water of religiosity being turned into the wine of celebration, it was pointing us towards something. This was the very beginning of Jesus' ministry as John records it. And he's projecting forward. He's pointing us towards something. He's telling us that Jesus is going to his hour and what he's going to do, what he's going to purchase at that hour. It was also telling us of the true wedding feast that's coming someday that we have to look forward to, a wedding feast that's not going to have any end. It's only going to be celebration on into eternity. But one commentator notes that in just these couple of chapters since the wedding in John chapter 2, the tone has now shifted. Jesus' ministry is fully underway, and the first sign was about what is to come, but now that his ministry is going, these further signs are about what Jesus is already doing now. Jesus is working now. He's not only pointing us to the future, he's talking about things that are taking place in real time. And so my main point this morning is going to tie together the things that we're looking at in these texts. What does this tell us about Jesus, and what does it tell us about the kingdom that he's bringing? And the main point this morning is this. Jesus is the royal official whose words undo death and leave life in their wake for all who believe. Jesus is the true royal official whose words undo death and leave life in their wake for all who believe. This text is going to introduce us to the royal official, a royal official who's coming to Jesus for help with his dying son. But we're going to see that what the man doesn't know is that he's actually coming to the true royal official, the eternal son who's been sent as a representative of the Father, the official who's not come so that the Son of God would be healed from death, but so that the Son of God would be plunged into death for the life of many. And so let's see how this unfolds in the text. John, like all of the gospel writers, is telling us a story. It's a true story, but it's a story nonetheless. And so each sign, each of the sign narratives that we're going to look at, they all have the classic elements of a story, right? There's an introduction with a setting and a context. There's established characters. There's a plot. There's a problem. There's a climax. There's an interpretation of the events, and the list goes on. And like any storyteller, John is including each of these details for a reason. Not one detail is here on accident. And so let's pay attention to the details as we move through the text this morning. Let's pick it up in verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. All right, so since we last left Jesus after the wedding feast in John chapter 2, he's been on the move, right? After the wedding, he didn't stay put, but he immediately began to travel for his ministry. And the first stop that he made was in Capernaum. After he left Galilee, he eventually went all the way back to Cana, though, where he turned the water into wine. And he made a complete loop in doing so. He left Capernaum, he went, traveled for ministry, and made his way all the way back to Cana. And commentators are going to note that his return to Cana here and the detail of the second sign in the last verse of our text, this is actually telling us that it's a conclusion to the introduction of Jesus' ministry in John's gospel. Right after this account, John's going to stop numbering the signs. He's saying, like, this is the end of the introduction, and now we're going to get into the body of Jesus' ministry following this point. But the first thing to note here about this story, as John is telling it, is that it's in a setting of irony, because it's contrasted with the immediately previous text that we didn't read this morning. Right, Jesus is coming from Samaria, where he was not only welcomed in Samaria, but he was asked to delay his trip an extra couple of days so that they could really investigate him. Right, Jesus, in the beginning of John chapter 4, he has this long exchange with the woman at the well. It's a very famous exchange. And then after he talks to this woman, she goes and she tells the other Samaritans, she evangelizes them and says, come, see. And so they ask him to stay a few days longer so that they can listen to him themselves. And the text says in verses 41 and 42, just before ours, it says, and many more believed because of his word. Goes on, it's no longer because of what you said, speaking of the woman, what she said, that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. Now, we have to see the tension that John is drawing for us, though, by putting these two texts right next to each other. The Samaritans were despised by the Jews. And this dates all the way back to the division of Israel into the northern and the southern tribes. Right? The eventual capital city of the northern kingdom was going to be Samaria, which is detailed for us in 1 Kings. But we've got centuries at this point of disdain between these two groups of people. Yet Jesus not only travels through this region, even though the common path would have been to go around them, most would have gone around Samaria just because of how much they dislike them. He travels through, and then he stays. And through his stay, they come to belief in him because of what he has to say. And this is the paradigm that we see of salvation in the scriptures, right? Faith comes through hearing. This shouldn't be striking us as that odd. And our text today says that Jesus has now left them, and he's coming back to his own, back to his own hometown. But John adds this little note that Jesus was probably famous for saying, is why he adds it. And he says, Jesus is not expecting to be welcomed with the honor that he is worthy of, the honor that he deserves. And so John is pulling out the irony of this situation by saying that the only reason the Galileans are even welcoming him at all is because of what they have seen him do. Right? They were at the Passover feast, and they saw Jesus doing things while he was there, and they're probably excited to see him do some more things. But this is in direct contrast with the previous passage. The Samaritans were hospitable to Jesus because they wanted to hear from him. The Galileans are ready to welcome him because they want to see him do some stuff. And so we have the setting, and the details of this situation is one of irony. There's a direct contrast, and it's very ironic. And from here, we're introduced to the problem of the story, and we can pick it up in verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When the man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now, when Jesus left Cana after the wedding feast, his first stop was Capernaum. And so the official was probably introduced to Jesus' ministry at that point. But now, by the time Jesus is making his loop back, there's some buzz around Jesus. There's some buzz around his ministry and his movements. People at this point, they know who he is, and he's likely been performing other miracles that aren't recorded in the text. And this official finds out that Jesus is on his way back. And the official has a problem that he believes Jesus is able to resolve. And apparently, he's desperate, right? He's willing to travel for this. The text says that the official is coming from Capernaum all the way to Cana, and this is not a particularly flat journey. Nor is it particularly close, right? It's not like walking from Brookside to the Miracle Mile by going down the canal. This is more like walking from downtown Stockton to North Modesto while climbing twice the height of the Altamont Pass. And so his travel is telling us something. This man is likely an official of Herod who called himself a king, even though he really wasn't. And so he probably has means. And he probably has some access to opportunities that maybe other people wouldn't. Yet nothing's worked. The situation is now dire, and he's not waiting for Jesus to loop back around, hoping that he comes through Capernaum again. No, he needs his assistance now. And so the official makes the trek to go out and get Jesus and bring him back so that Jesus will help. But Jesus' response to the man, it just seems kind of odd, right? We're used to Jesus being a little sassy with the religious leaders of the day, right? But typically when someone comes to him for actual help, he's a bit more charitable and understanding with his words. But as we should always expect with Jesus, like an iceberg out in the water, there's always a lot more going on underneath the surface than we can just simply see. And so this is another opportunity for me to petition that we start using a translation of the Bible that uses the word y'all. Because, you know, I know we're not going to change, but we just got to know. Jesus' response to the royal official, this person who comes to him with a problem, his response is in the plural. Right? The royal official comes to him with a problem, and Jesus says, "Unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all will never believe." Right, it's as if he's approached with a personal problem, and he uses it not only to respond to the individual in front of him, but the culture. He rebukes everyone around him, and essentially, with his response, he's rebuking both the skeptics and the spirituals in his midst. And so let's look at both. First, the skeptic. The text has been portraying the Galileans as highly invested in signs, right? They want the tricks. They saw Jesus do some things at the Passover feast, and they want to see him do some more things again, right? And they saw in the chapters that we haven't covered, they saw Jesus, the way that he acted in the temple, and they're saying, man, the zeal that he has for the Lord's house, it's kind of like the psalmist describes of the Messiah. And so when Jesus came back to the region, they said, let's see what else he'll do. I don't know if I'm convinced yet. I want to see some more things. And this fact about the Jews really being invested in signs is actually pretty common knowledge of the day, right? Paul even writes in 1 Corinthians that Jews seek signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, and it's a stumbling block to both. See, the Jews, they were known for wanting signs. They want the proof. We're not just going to believe any person that shows up and says that they're the Messiah. We want to see it with our own eyes. And in verse 48, Jesus is criticizing this kind of belief, you know, quote-unquote belief, that's founded only on signs, only on the witness of the things that he's doing. He's criticizing faith that only rests upon what can be seen. The one who says, I'll believe you, Jesus, as long as I can see the tricks first. You have to really show me something before I'm going to commit. You got to really persuade me. Make sure you put your best foot forward. Make sure you show me you're the real deal. And of course, we have skeptics in our modern culture as well, right? Folks that are skeptical about the Bible's claims regarding Christ and Christ's claims about himself. These folks are going to say that I'm driven by empiricism, right? I'm only after facts. This person is going to label themselves irrational when it comes to faith. This person, right, modern skeptics are going to say that they need something to believe. Now, they're not going to simply just believe because you say so. Instead, one must start always must start from a place of doubt. And you got to reason me in to believe through repeatable actions, things that I can see. And when we do this, and I would say most of us probably have some bent toward this in a certain way, but when we do this, we think that we're coming to Jesus on neutral ground. We think we're coming to him unbiased. I'm just going to give him a fair shot to prove himself. And don't get me wrong, I think that the Christian faith is extremely rational. If you know me, you know I'm a pretty logical person, and I find Christianity very deeply rationally satisfying, and I don't believe it's opposed to science or reason in any way. I think it's a very reasonable faith. But the thing that I reject is that any of us come to Jesus on fundamentally neutral ground. No one comes to him saying, I'm only after the facts. Right, British theologian Leslie Newbegin, he put it like this. He said, there's no knowing without believing. And believing is the way to knowing. The quest for certainty through universal doubt is a blind alley. Right, we're all skeptics to a certain extent. And each of us all approaches Jesus already believing something about who we think he is. And already believing something about what it would mean if he really is who he says he is. What it would mean for our lives. We're looking to see if he's going to fit the mold of our preformed understanding of who he must be. And this is the kind of skeptic that Jesus is rebuking. The Galilean skeptics already believe some things about who the Messiah must be and what he must do and what he must look like. And they want to see all the tricks to see if it's going to match. But they're only looking for the signs, and so they're not going to see the sign giver even as he stands in their midst. They're going to miss him. And so that's the skeptic. But there's another person that Jesus is addressing here, and it's the person that I'm calling the spiritual. And this person is actually represented in the official. So let's look at him for a minute. The spiritual is a person who isn't doubting Jesus, but as someone who's coming to Jesus only for his ability. Spirituals are those who believe Jesus only to get something from Jesus. And that's the official, right? The official believes that Jesus is able to heal. He has some faith in Christ to begin with. He's able to do what the official needs. That's why he's traveled all this way. But his faith has a goal for this life. And Jesus is just a means to effect that goal. But the official misunderstands who Jesus fundamentally is and therefore how Jesus fundamentally operates. And we find this paralleled in our culture as well, right? But it goes by a different name. Theologian J. Todd Billings, he's a professor of Reformed theology and he's a terminal cancer patient. And he said that he spent a lot of time in cancer wards talking to folks as they've received treatment and he's received his own treatment. And one thing that he has noted in his writings is that it's rare to find an atheist or an agnostic in a cancer ward. He says, cancer patients are a religious bunch. And he says many of those that he's talking to are investing themselves deeply in treatments that they know are destined to fail. And he says that as he talks to them, what he finds out is that they're not doing it for scientific reasons. They're not doing it for medical reasons. They're doing it for purely theological reasons. They're saying, I'm going to give myself to this because I'm going to give God an opportunity to heal. I'm going to give him the opportunity to perform a miracle. And Billings notes that rarely, if ever, did he encounter a person who didn't believe in God in these spaces. But according to their people, the God that they believe in only works according to one script. And that's the script of healing. They have no category for a Christian who lives a hard life and dies an early death. And what Billings describes in this section of his writings is what we know as the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. At least a version of it. Right? That if I have enough faith, if I do the right things, if I give myself to him completely, then he'll have to give me what I want. And I would say most of us in this room would reject that false gospel categorically. Yet I also know that most of us in this room can't help but think this way when we're in deep times of need. My son is sick. I can't make ends meet. I haven't gotten married yet. Yet I've wanted to. My marriage is on the rocks. Our children are estranged. Why do we keep losing pregnancies? What are we doing wrong? The list goes on and on and on, and we begin to think, I must not be doing enough. He's withholding these things from me because apparently I haven't shown him my full devotion yet. Because I know God only wants me to have an easy life. I know he wants me to have the things that I want. I know he wants me to have health and wealth and well-being. And this is what the official is doing. He's saying, if I can get to him, if I can do enough to get there, then maybe I can do enough to get him here. And if I can do enough to get him here, then I'll have shown my full devotion and he'll have to heal my kid. He has an expectation of what God must do as long as he does his own part first. But do you see what's happening here? Though the skeptic and the spiritual are coming to Jesus for two different reasons, right? They're coming to him from different directions, but they come to him fundamentally asking for the same thing. They're saying, my faith in you is contingent upon what you can do for me. Right? The Jew wants the sign. The official wants the healing. Both are coming to Jesus, though, with wrong motivations. Both are objectifying Christ for what he can do rather than believing in him for who he truly is. And friends, this is us. We don't have a hard time situating ourselves here. Each of us probably lean one direction or the other, but I imagine we can find ourselves approaching Jesus as a spiritual and a skeptic at times. Right? Jesus, I'll believe you if you just prove yourself first. I'm not asking for much. Just give me a sign, and then I'm all in, fully devoted. Just give me a sign. Friends, he left an empty tomb and hundreds of witnesses to his resurrection. If we don't believe that, we're not going to believe. Jesus, no, I am believing you. See, I have faith. And so now heal me. Or heal my loved one. Right? It's in moments like this, friends, as visceral as they are, that we misunderstand the fundamental healing that Jesus came to bring. The healing that the text is actually driving us to see. Right? And while the official, he comes to Jesus on wrong terms, after Jesus responds to him, he leaves on the pathway of true belief. Right, look, in verse 48, he rebukes the culture. And then the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. See, the official thought proximity was important. Twice in the text, he asked Jesus to come down. And there are three things in the text that are doubled like this, and we're going to circle back to that in just a minute. But each time something is doubled, there's an implication of depth taking place. There's depth of meaning going on here. And so when Jesus hears the second petition from the official, he responds to him now as we would expect him to. He hears the earnest, deep desire, the desperation And he speaks to him words of life. But for the official to believe Jesus and go when all he had received from Jesus was just his words, this now places the official outside of the categories of skeptic or spiritual, and now he's on the path to salvation. Right? The skeptic wouldn't have believed without actually seeing the sign take place. And the spiritual wouldn't have accepted the sign to take place in any other way than what was described. Like, you're going to do this the way that I expect you to do it. But the man leaves when he hears Jesus' pronouncement, when he hears the words of Christ. And we have to remember, right, what we talked about at the beginning. This text is in direct contrast to what happened in Samaria earlier in the chapter. There, John's portrayal commends the faith of the Samaritans because of what they believed him because of what they heard. However, up to this point in the passage, everything has been about what can be seen. But now we have a turn in the story, and the man leaves Jesus believing his word. He's beginning to act like a Samaritan, which would have been scandalous. But let's continue. Verse 51, as he was going down, the official, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And so he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his household. It's interesting, isn't it? The most obvious problem in the text is resolved very quickly with almost no additional commentary. The text just says that the servants came to the man and told him that his son was recovering. And of course, the official responds to the servants with a further question, but who's the question really about? He asks when his son began to get better, but the question isn't about the son. He believed that he was getting better when the servants told him. His question here is about Jesus. He says, when? I need to know. Could it really be true that he did it? Can he really be the one that we've been looking for? When I was 18 or 19, I had a moment like this, a moment where my faith in Christ gained new depth, but it wasn't particularly extraordinary. It wasn't a crazy circumstance. I was just in church at an evening service on a Sunday. And the pastor was preaching from Psalm 22, where David is writing centuries before Jesus, yet he's predicting with precision how the events surrounding the crucifixion were going to play out. And I felt like the floor fell out from underneath me. I had been a Christian for several years at this point, and I had my wanderings, but by God's grace, I was following after Jesus. But in this moment, I found a deeper realization about the cross and the empty tomb than I had ever had previously. Through this word about Christ, my belief reached new depths. Oh my goodness, could it be true? Did he really finish it on Friday? Is the tomb really empty? He really did it. And that's exactly what's happening here. And I imagine many of you can identify with that type of feeling. And there are two things in verse 53 that I think are notable. The first is the completion of the three sets of two. There are three things that notably happen in the text twice. And I've already covered one of them, that when the man is asking Jesus to come down two times. And in this verse, though, in verse 53, we have the completion of the others. The official had already been told that his son will live. Yet the restatement of it is telling us something. His faith is going deeper here. There's now a meditation upon the words of Christ taking place. Before, the official believed Jesus for what he could do. But now the official's beginning to believe Jesus for who he is. And this is punctuated by the last thing that's restated in the text, and that's his belief. Right? His belief is going deeper. It's going deeper into the person of Christ. And not only is it going deeper into him, but we see it punctuated by the fact that it's going out to those around him, to his household. And that leads us to the second thing that I think is notable in verse 53. And it's the fact that this is the first and the only time in the text that the official is given the title of a father. Right? Obviously, we've all known that he's a father. But up to this point, he's been largely nameless. Right? He's been the royal official. He's been the man or that man. He's been the phony. He's been a nameless official of the phony King Herod. But it seems that once he believes that Jesus is the Christ, it's then that John the narrator gives the character of the official the texture of a father. It's because true belief in Christ brings about depth of meaning to our actual humanity. And this ties the entire story together for us. See, the Lord Jesus is the true royal official. He serves not a phony king, but is himself the incarnate representative of the true king. Jesus came to earth because his people, the people that he loves desperately, we are desperately sick. But he's come all this way, not simply looking to a solution to our plight, but to be the solution that brings us life. Like the official, Jesus would climb a hill so that his healing would come down to all those that need it. But his hill wasn't from Capernaum to Cana. It was from Jerusalem to Golgotha. And there, Jesus would again pronounce words that bring us life. It is finished. Nothing more needs to be added. See, you and I, we didn't have a sickness leading to death like the man's son. We were dead, the Bible tells us. We were dead in our sin. But this shows us the type of life that Jesus actually brings. Right? The story tells us of a son who lived because of the words of Christ. But really, the story of the healing is a way to show us the kind of life that the father and the household are actually receiving because of the word of Christ. The story is about a dying son, but it's about the dying Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. This story of physical healing is a way to show us the greater healing that's taking place. Billings, again, he puts it like this. He says, our hope is not for life extension, a healing that could give us 5 more or even 50 more years. Our hope is for eternal life with Christ. Right? The son was healed, but he eventually died. And so life extension can't be our hope. Our hope must be Christ himself, not just what he can give to us. Our hope is the hope of an empty tomb, not an empty sickbed. And we can have confidence in this hope because Jesus is the true royal official. He's the conquering representative of the king who's triumphed over Satan, sin, and death through his cross and glorious resurrection. And when you believe him for who he truly is, when you stop coming to him to get from him, and you start coming to him to be with him, you come to him for him. When you believe the Son, you are moved from the domain of death and into his kingdom of life. Right? You may approach him as a skeptic, and you may approach him as a spiritual, but Jesus is going to give you the words that you need so that you can leave him with true belief. And that belief, founded upon his word, places your feet on the pathway of life so that you can lay hold of the fact that he really did it. So hear the word of the Lord today and believe this morning and live your life now in the glorious life provided in his kingdom. Amen. Amen.